From the Old Testament reading, we hear this verse, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. That's another way of God saying, if you needed something, why didn't you just ask? Look at everything I've given you, and I would have done even more if that wasn't enough. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of David. In the book of Acts, David is described as a man after God's heart. David had everything a mortal man could ask for. A loving God, a thriving kingdom, plenty of women, and victory over his enemies. He lacked for nothing. And if he needed something, his heavenly Father was right there to give it to him. And so from a spiritual and physical perspective, David was set. He was in good shape. But there's something about the sinful nature. The flesh dead in sin that's like an animal, a beast that's always hungry, never full. Nothing God does is ever good enough. The beast in man always wants more. The old Adam, we call it, the sinful flesh, in opposition to the Spirit of God, is never satisfied. A full belly, not good enough. A roof over our heads, not good enough. Daily bread, not good enough. Even Christ, not good enough. The sinner always wants what he can't have or shouldn't have. And even in a man as faithful as David, a man whose progeny leads to the God-man Jesus Christ, we see just how deceitful, wicked, and cruel a sinner can be. Of everything God had given David, wasn't enough. David wanted another woman, and not just any woman, but a married woman. A woman married to one of David's own soldiers, off risking his neck for the preservation of Israel. That's the woman David wanted. Now, the Old Testament reading begins at verse 26, but I want to summarize for you how David went about getting Bathsheba, because it's important for us to understand the extent to which a sinner will go to get what he or she is after. Most of you probably know the story. Bathsheba is bathing on a roof. David sees her. He is captured by her beauty. And so he takes her, and they have an affair. And this sin might have been forgotten, covered up, and lost in history, except for one little thing. Bathsheba conceives. And now David has to cover his tracks. So he concocts a plan. He brings Uriah from the battlefield and encourages him to sleep with his wife. There's even some drunkenness involved. There's just one problem with that plan. Uriah has honor. He has dignity and he is loyal. And he doesn't feel right dwelling in the house with his wife while his comrades are on the battlefield. And so David's first plan fails, but not the second. On the battlefield, Uriah becomes abandoned by his fellow soldiers by David's orders, and he falls by the sword. And so David gets what he wants. Bathsheba is taken, she becomes his wife, and she bears a son. And at that point, it seems as if no one really knows what's going on. Looks like David had done it. He got what he wanted without anybody being any wiser. People didn't know what was going on, but God did. Yahweh saw what his servant had done, and it's an understatement to say he was not happy. In verse 27, we hear, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, the ESV doesn't quite bring that out far enough. In the Hebrew, it says, the thing David did was an evil, wicked thing in the eyes of the Lord. We're talking true evil. true wickedness committed by Israel's anointed king. And in many ways, this is a lesson on the Ten Commandments. How when you break one commandment, so often many others fall in its wake. You have coveting, leading to adultery, leading to murder. All of it is theft. David took a woman who did not belong to him, and all of that flows out of a violation of the first commandment. Number one, you shall have no other gods. For David, his heart became fixated on another god, that is to say, a woman. And it all went downhill from there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Samuel is giving us a lesson that we would be wise to observe. Coveting may not seem like a serious sin, but it can have serious consequences, especially in marriage. And given an Old Testament text like this, it would behoove us to recall exactly what marriage is. Marriage is a divine estate. And I use that word divine because marriage was instituted by God at creation. It was divinely instituted, ordered by God to exist between one man and one woman. It is an honorable, blessed estate, adorned, sanctified by the word of God, in matrimony to become one flesh. And in Ephesians, Paul will say that holy matrimony represents Christ and his bride, the church. That's why husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And just how much does Jesus love his church? You know the answer to that. Enough to die for his bride, the church. By the word of God, we should see marriage for what it is, and that is a holy, blessed estate. And to be clear, friends, when I use the word holy to describe marriage, I'm not saying it's holy because we make it that way, no. I'm saying it's holy insofar as it has been created by our holy God. And make no mistake, the devil will try his very best to convince you it's the exact opposite. You will be tempted to believe that marriage is the most miserable relationship you could ever have. And you will be tempted, like David, to covet forbidden objects. Bank on it. If marriage represents God's divine order, that is to say, the order of man and woman united as one flesh, faithful to one another unto death, then the devil will do his very best to overturn that order and create disorder, chaos, misery, and despair. Just look around. Friends, we can see the attacks that marriage has to endure. We can see the fruits of sin and temptation in all the broken households and broken families. You will be tempted in your marriage. Count on it. I want you to know that. And I want all of you to be on the lookout for those sins and those temptations that specifically strike at the heart of marriage. For you young people out there who aren't married yet, don't think this word of God is not for you. You too would be wise to heed this word to prepare yourself for what you will have to endure should God call you into holy matrimony. You will be tempted to think, why did I marry this person? Why am I stuck with this person? Well, it must be clear. I married the wrong one. I made a mistake. You will be tempted to think in your marriage, my wife has changed. My husband has changed. They're not the same. And therefore, I guess I have to seek someone else. After all, it's all about our happiness, right? And if we're not happy, well, it must be the spouse's fault. Change the spouse out and everything will be fine. I'll be happy once again. God never said marriage was going to be a bed of roses, as any married couple has experienced. When two sinners interact together on a daily basis, don't expect it to be peaches and cream all the time. It's not. And I've got news for you that you probably already know. And that is, in marriage, guess what? You will be sinned against by your spouse. And guess what? You also will sin against your spouse. And when that happens, and we go through those times of tribulation, sins flying back and forth between husband and wife, the devil loves to swoop in and fill hearts and minds with temptations, telling us, throw in the towel, abandon it, that's the answer. Get out of this miserable relationship, seek happiness elsewhere. That will solve your problems. None of us are immune to such temptations. And they are very strong. And they are very powerful. And so I say to you, a marriage does not endure the storms and trials of life based on any ounce of strength that we find in ourselves. A marriage is not a marriage only when we are happy. But a marriage endures because of Christ and his gospel. Living united as one flesh means loving your spouse, yes, but it also means acknowledging your sins to one another and forgiving one another. And let me remind you that our love and forgiveness shown towards our spouse comes out of the only source of love and forgiveness, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. We love because he first and foremost has loved us. We forgive because he first and foremost has forgiven us, reconciled us to himself by his cross and blood while we were still dead in our trespasses. So the next time your spouse ticks you off, and that will happen, before you think they are the worst sinner in the world, the worst sinner God ever put on this earth, remember your sins. Remember your transgressions. Maybe even take the log out of your own eye. Remember God's mercy and his forgiveness towards you. A love so great, he was willing to give his flesh and blood to buy you for himself, to atone for your sins, to sacrifice his body and blood out of love for you, free, without any merit or worthiness in ourselves. Salvation is God's gift to you on account of Jesus' death and his glorious resurrection. I know some of you might be thinking to yourselves, all this talk about marriage, Pastor, thanks, but too little too late. Save it. I realize some of you have tasted the bitter pill of divorce, and the aftertaste can hang in your mouth for a very long time. There is no such thing as an easy divorce, just like there's no such thing as an easy marriage. And our sins can haunt us for a long time. Friends, for all of your guilt, for all of your trepidation over your sins that are every bit as bad as you think they are, let me share with you what Paul wrote to the Galatian congregations, and this comes from our epistle reading. Paul writes this: a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And the word justified only means to be right with God, right and forgiven for the sake of Jesus. Friends, in these words, for all of you, married, single, old, or not, lies the essence of the gospel. The good news, God telling you that all of your shortcomings, all of your mistakes, all of your sins forgiven by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And we see this play out in the gospel lesson today, don't we? And now we go from 2 Samuel to Luke, where there we see Jesus reclining at a Pharisee's house. And a woman comes in. And she wasn't just an ordinary woman. But considering the fact she had an alabaster flask of ointment to smell good and her reputation preceded her, we are fairly certain that she was a harlot, a prostitute living in first century Israel. And we can imagine what it was like to serve in that profession. We can imagine the type of life this woman was living. To the eyes of many, she was a filthy, rotten sinner, an outcast, and her sins were public. They weren't even hidden. But you know what? By God's grace, she comes to where she knows compassion is to be found, with repentant tears of grief. She comes to Jesus. And while she is crying, while she is expressing every sign of repentance and a broken and crushed spirit, Jesus does not kick her away. Jesus does not say to her, "I'm sorry, your sins are too great. Goodbye." Jesus does not say, "First go amend your life and then come back to me." But our Lord and Savior Jesus looks at this repentant woman and he speaks to her the words that David heard from Nathan, the words that the Galatian congregations heard from Paul, the words that we hear today. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Young or old, married, single, whatever your station and calling in life, and your troubles, and your anxiety, and your depression, and your sleepless nights, despite the guilt over sin that just doesn't seem to go away at times, brothers and sisters in Christ, hear the words of the gospel, the good news and promise that Jesus gives to you. Your faith has saved you. Go